Well, last week, we're going to jump into the teaching here. Last week, we traced the significance of water, basically all throughout the Bible. And I want to jump off that from last week and today talk about one more area, water-related. This is a really important thing for Christians, and we're going to talk about baptism. Matthew chapter 28. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. We'll start there in just a minute. We've given some context for baptism in the past, usually when we have baptisms in the service, like last Easter, we had a bunch, for example. But I realized recently, I haven't taught on baptism at length or in depth for over 3 years, and so it's time that we do that. And I know many of you here are Christians, you've been baptized perhaps, you probably have a good understanding of what it's all about. I hope to add to that some this morning. Others of you, you're believers, you may or may not have been baptized, but if you were honest, you would say, I don't get it, really. I don't know what the big deal is. It seems like this kind of optional thing, this ritual tacked on, and I'm not sure I really get it. Let me tell you up front what I'm hoping for this morning. Next month, in February, we're going to have our next opportunity for people here to get baptized, and I'm going to do my best, with God's help, to convince any of you here who are not baptized to get in on that next month. And I want to give you that heads up, that sort of warning almost, because I'm prepared. I'm going to lay it out here in terms of baptism, and I have the advantage of coming in, knowing what I'm going to say, making my best case, and so I just want to say, feel free to get your objections, your excuses, your list of, you know, yeah, buts. Go ahead and get those out mentally. Be arguing with me. Be ready. In your head would be better, I guess, so while I'm talking. So I just want it to be a fair fight here, so here we go. Matthew 28, verse 19, this is after Jesus' death and his resurrection, and it's before his ascension, and he's leaving his followers with really some last instructions in his absence. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, help people become my followers. That's the first thing I want you to do. Then he goes on, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so the second thing I want you to do in my absence, and there's a short list, is baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the disciples were like, well, wait, you want us to take people in their street clothes and put them underwater? And what does that even mean? No, they don't say that because apparently they have some context. Apparently when Jesus says this, it's not a big, huge surprise, and it's not a big shock to them. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and the Apostle Peter stands up and preaches this sermon to the crowds about who Jesus was, about his death, his resurrection. And then when he's finished, like the crowds, there's this huge response, and Acts 2 verse 37 says this, when the people heard this, that's Peter's whole message about Jesus, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent, that means turn from your sin, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Again, there's not a lot of questions about baptism. Either these people are amazingly compliant, obedient people when Peter says, be baptized, and or they have some context. It's not a big surprise. They're ready then to get baptized on the spot. So the point so far, Jesus commands baptism. Peter commands it. All throughout the New Testament, Acts, the story of the birth and expansion of the church, anytime somebody puts their faith in Christ, they're baptized either immediately or shortly afterward. And so what's the big deal? What's the deal with baptism? It's like this one-time thing, and we don't, I think the problem is we don't have anything that parallels this, like this one-time thing involving water. Nothing else like that in our culture. And so to us, it can seem a little bit strange. It can seem kind of ancient, almost cultic, right? I mean, when you go to the gym, for example, they don't say to you, your paperwork looks good, now you just need to go underwater. I hope they don't do that. So even those of us here who we probably got a good idea of what baptism is all about, I would submit to you that we're still missing some context. And here's something to prove it. John chapter 4. This is early in Jesus' ministry. He's done like one miracle. Early on in his ministry, John says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples." Now you might expect to see Jesus' disciples baptizing people like later on, after the resurrection. You might expect it all throughout the book of Acts like we see. But here we are before Jesus has really done much of anything, before he's died, before he's risen, and they're baptizing people. And they're not going around baptizing people saying, just do it. It'll make sense later. Just do this, get baptized, and when a bunch of people get baptized later, you can say you were first. That's not the mindset. So something else, I would submit, is going on that we need some more context. Now, I need you to use your imaginations for just a moment. Let's pretend that we're living in the first century, okay? So your mom is Greek, your dad is Roman. And let's say that we've been raised in this Greek-Roman culture, and it's all about the Greek-Roman gods. You've got Zeus and Athena and Dionysus and Poseidon and Liam Neeson. That's a Wrath of the Titans movie joke, for those of you, anyway. He's a good Zeus, but okay. So we moved to Jerusalem because we're merchants. We're in business. And while we're in Jerusalem, we begin to interact with these Jewish people, okay? And we don't really take our, you know, the gods, Zeus, may or may not exist. I mean, but just in case, we'll offer some sacrifice, keep him on our good side, you know. We're more superstitious, really, than we are devoutly religious. I mean, the whole system, mythology, I mean, it's kind of a broad system. You can pretty much still do whatever you want. But we go to Palestine, we're in Jerusalem, and we discover these Jewish people who really believe there is one true God. And you're amazed by this because these people are oppressed and they're overtaxed, and yet they insist that there's a personal God and that Yahweh is his name. And they're so committed, they're so devout, and this is kind of new for you. They're committed to their families. They have a strong sense of right and wrong. They have this thing called righteousness, which that's kind of a new word for you. And the more you spend time with them, the more intrigued you get. And you start asking questions, and you start reading some of their literature as it's translated in Greek or in Aramaic, the more common language of the day. And then eventually, over time, you start asking your friends, is it possible for me to become Jewish? My parents will pass out over that, but is it possible for me to become Jewish? I'm starting to think there's something to this. And so you go and you ask your buddies, you ask your friends in the marketplace that question, can I become one of you? And they say, we've heard there's a way, but we're not sure on the details. We'll take you to the temple, religious leaders, the scribes, people who know the law. Let's ask them. You go to the temple, you talk to the leaders, and they say, yes, you can become a Jewish convert. And they tell you there are several things that you're going to have to do first. Let's start with the most difficult thing first. This one's for the men only. Now I know who grew up like in Sunday school church, right? I say the first thing that you're going to have to do is you're going to have to get circumcised. See, circumcision is where they... you already know? Oh, okay. That's fine if you... So, needless to say, most of the Gentiles who stuck around for the new believers class at the synagogue or temple were women and children. That almost sounds like a Far Side joke, doesn't it? The guys are like, you go ahead, honey. I'll wait in the car. I'm going to take my chances with Zeus. So, secondly, you have to submit yourself to the law of Moses. And you're like, okay. You know, I've been reading that in Greek or whatever, and I'm mostly good with that. I'm in. Third, now they get easier. There's a ceremonial meal. Yes, okay, I can do that. It's food. I should be good. Fourth, make a sacrifice at the temple. All right, I can do that. I've seen that done before. And then fifth, there's a ceremonial or ritual washing, this cleansing. You need to go and you need to immerse yourself in a cistern of water. Kind of like a ritual bath. This represents your coming alive, your rebirth, your purifying yourself of your Gentileness and coming into Judaism. Now, lots of other religions have this kind of ceremonial washing. That's not entirely new. And what's common in all of those examples, and it's definitely true of Judaism, is you do the washing yourself. You did it like by yourself, to yourself. It was like a personal thing, and you would take care of this ritual bath by yourself. Okay, so that's it? Yeah, that's it. Could you write that down for me? It's kind of a long list. I want to go and talk it over with my family and make a decision about this. Now, this last one, this ritual washing, the Greek word that was probably most likely used to describe this ritual washing, it's the Greek word baptizo, which means wash, dip, dunk, immerse, or submerge. It's a very common Greek word for dunk, dip, etc. It's sometimes used to describe a ship that sunk in battle. It's the verb used to describe taking cloth and dipping it in like dye to color it. The most interesting example, I think, of baptizo in Greek literature, this occurs in before the time of Jesus. There was a Greek poet and physician named Icandor. And it got confusing because you'd go to him and he'd start writing you the prescription and you'd be like, no, 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 I'm here for the poetry. Anyway. And he actually wrote a description of how to make pickles, okay? And they found this recipe, and this is what it says. It says, in order to make pickles, the vegetable must first be dipped in boiling water, and the verb there for dipped is the word baptizo. And then part two is you have to immerse the vegetable in some kind of vinegar solution. And so he takes two forms of the verb baptizo, two different examples of what you have to do, water then vinegar, to make a pickle. Now, I just want to make sure you understand this. There's nothing religious happening to the pickle, right? It's just a common average word. It had no theological, no religious meaning whatsoever. And so, when it was described to you that you were going to have a ceremonial washing, a ritual kind of bath, you were smart enough. You're smart enough to know that there's some symbolism. It's not just like the bath I had yesterday. There's some significance here. It represents your being cleansed of your Gentileness and putting on Jewishness. And so the Greek word they'd use was baptizo. Now, this is really important. The confusion with baptism, while we have all kinds of different viewpoints on it, and when do you get baptized, and what's the mode, and all this kind of magical, you know, ritualistic things around it. The confusion happened because instead of taking the Greek word baptizo and then translating it into wash, which is what the word means, and translating it wash in our New Testament, they instead took the Greek word baptizo and created, from nothing, an English word, baptizo, baptize. You see what I'm saying? Instead of translating it, baptizo means wash, they transliterated it, okay? Baptizo means baptize. They created a new word. And then to make things even worse, sometimes they translate it, and then sometimes they transliterate it. So they go back and forth. Let me show you what I mean. In Luke chapter 11, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table, verse 38. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. And so apparently the custom was you would wash your hands before you ate. Probably a good idea anyway. Like one of those rare times you can say, don't do what Jesus did here. Now let me show you verse 38 in Greek. And so all you super nerdy people like me, we can get all excited. And I want to show you that word wash in the Greek. Hode means the first two words, but the Pharisaos, seeing, ephthalmison, I'm a little bit rusty, ephthalmison marveled that not, hoti'u, proton, first, just work with me here, it'll get good, ebaptiste, and that's our word, wash. So the Pharisees, seeing, marveled that not first he washed, or that he didn't wash first, before to aristou, dinner, before the dinner. Now that word, abaptiste, that's a form of the verb baptizo. It's a word that's translated baptize everywhere else in the New Testament, but in this particular case, it's translated wash. Now, why did the translators translate the word baptizo, the form, why did they translate it wash instead of baptize? Because that's what it means. It's not a trick question. That's what the word actually means. And so this has caused all kinds of confusion, this transliteration thing. Baptizo, beta means B, alpha, A, pi, that's P, tau. Okay, you see what they did. Now, we think, therefore, because there's this special word, that there's something magic about baptism. But it was a common Greek word that simply meant wash. Now, back to our story. You're wanting to become Jewish, and you've got your list, and you go off to find your family. You find them down by the Jordan River. And while you're there, you know, relaxing, hanging out, you're startled when you start to hear someone down the river a bit, yelling, screaming, carrying on. And you look up and you see this wild man dressed in crazy clothes. And you start to listen to what he's saying. And he's yelling, repent, repent. One is coming. The Messiah is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. Repent. And you're like, who's coming? And you turn to someone beside you and you say, who is that guy? And you find out his name is John. And this is what's so strange about him. Even stranger than what he wore or what he ate. In history, no one had done this or seen this before. John walks out into the Jordan River, and people who had been listening to him line up. And one by one, they start walking out to him in the water. And he takes them, and he starts washing them. Not with like a loofah and all that, but just, he starts washing them, and they know there's something religious. You know, immersing them, dunking them, whatever it was. There's some religious connotations. One by one, they go into the water. And you realize, these are people who are buying into this John's message. He does this thing to them when they buy in. And the best word in Greek vocabulary is the word baptizo. You realize in watching this, this is kind of like what Gentiles do to become Jewish. This ritual sort of washing. Except, they're all Jewish already. They're all Jewish that are people that are getting immersed and washed. So that's kind of different. And John gets this nickname. John the Baptizer. John the one who baptizes it. I mean, if we translated that, his name, instead of transliterated it, it would be John the Washer. Very simple. Which means today there'd be a whole denomination of people who call themselves washers. It's a Baptist joke, right? I'll stop there. But listen, John was the first person in recorded history to baptize, to wash someone else. Up to this point, it was something you did by yourself. I mean, that was pretty common. The idea that someone would wash or immerse another person as symbolic of them leaving one thing or associating with something or someone else, that was brand new. And so you're standing there, you're watching this, it's trying to put it together, and it's unbelievable. And suddenly John the Washer looks at you and points his finger at you and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's here. And you're like, you know, panic, me? And you quickly feel, you know, a hand on your shoulder and you're shoved aside, and you start to hear these people in the crowd talking, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. That's his cousin. That's John, his cousin. That's Jesus. And, you know, he moves through the crowd, and you've heard of Jesus. And you move closer, and this is what you hear. Jesus says to John, John, I want you to wash me. And John's like, no, I want you to wash me. And they go back and forth and thumb wrestle and whatever. You know, John says, basically, I know that you know that I know that you're who you know, that kind of thing. And Jesus just says, Simon says, you wash me, and it's done. It's seriously, well, mostly in the Bible. So, this is important to understand baptism. Finally, John says, okay, and John the Washer washes, immerses Jesus in front of this whole crowd of people. And Jesus comes up out of the water, and God somehow says, hey, this is good. This is my son. This is the one. And then a bunch of people start following Jesus. And John, it says, stays, and John keeps baptizing, dunking, immersing. Jesus gets his own followers, and guess what his followers start doing? They start washing people too. They start baptizing as well. And we saw in John, Jesus doesn't actually do the baptizing. He stands on the shore, and his followers start washing other people. So now you have two washers. You have John the washer, and you have Jesus' disciples washing people. I mean, this is like, I mean, everyone in the community at this point is going, what is going on? What in the world is happening? We've never seen this before. But they know there's a religious significance. They realize that there's something to this. If you're a follower of John, you get immersed, washed by John. If you're a follower of Jesus, you get washed by his disciples. And they start putting it all together. I mean, this is how baptism, as we know it, got started. One other really interesting development. Jesus starts his ministry, and he gets going, and he's teaching, and he's doing his thing. And John the washer is still going around at this time saying, you know, he's here, get ready, get ready, the one is here. And then John is arrested, and at some point in that kind of scene of, or turn of events, you have some of John the Baptist's followers who say, hey, we got to take this thing national. And so they go out, they go far away, they're baptizing people, they're going around saying, you know, prepare the way for the Lord, get ready, he's coming, prepare yourself, and they're washing people. Meanwhile, Jesus, the one they're talking about, is here. And he teaches, and he's crucified, and he's resurrected, and he ascends, and they're still spreading the word, and they go all the way to Europe doing this. And years later, the apostle Paul, at the time, Paul becomes a believer. And like everyone else in the New Testament, he's baptized. And eventually Paul ends up in a place called Ephesus, far away from where this all started. And he hears these guys saying, you know, prepare the way, prepare the way. One is coming. And Paul's like, well, wait a second. The one they're talking about is already come and gone. And so he goes over to these guys and he says, guys, where did you hear this message? Where did you hear this sermon about prepare the way, you know, one is coming? And these guys said, well, John the Baptist. We were baptized by him, and we've taken his message now as far as it can possibly go. And Paul's like, well, I got to catch you up. It's already happened. He came, he taught, he lived, he died, he rose again. What you're saying is true. You just need some more context, some more information. And so listen to how these guys respond in Acts chapter 19. Two verses, and then we'll put all this together. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And they're going, yeah, yeah, we know. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, on realizing that Jesus had already come, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were washed, rebaptized in the name of Jesus. And that's what the New Testament teaches about baptism. And from that point on, everybody who decided to follow Jesus was washed, dipped, you know, sprinkled, immersed, however you want to translate that normal Greek word baptizo. Now, what do we learn from all of this? The first thing that we learn is that baptism in its essence it's very simple to understand. But what are some of the implications? Baptism is a public declaration of a new association. It's a public declaration, demonstration of a brand new point of identity. That you're saying you're following someone or something other than what you had been following. That's all it is. Let's take that definition and run it back through what we know of history. When you wanted to become a Jew and you were a Gentile, what did you do? You were washed. You were baptized as a way to go public with the fact that you had this brand new association. You were saying in this washing, in this cleansing, that I'm now associating myself with the teachings of the Jews, the community of the Jews, the rituals, rules, laws of the Jews. When John the Baptist stood at the banks of the Jordan and baptized people, what were they doing when they came to him for baptism? For washing. They were saying, we are going public with this guy, with what he's saying. We believe it's true, and so we're identifying. This is why Jesus insisted that John baptize him and not the other way around. What was Jesus saying when he came up out of the water? He's saying, what this guy is saying, prepare the way for the Lord. One is coming. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Everything John the Baptist, the washer, is saying is true. And I'm behind him. You can trust his words, his message. I identify myself with him personally. That's why Jesus is baptized by John. When the disciples began to baptize and people went to receive this washing, what were they saying? We are not ashamed to publicly identify with this man and his message. There's a brand new point of identification. And really from that point forward, every time a person was baptized, it was just a decision to publicly associate with the name, the teaching, and the saving work of Jesus. And then once Jesus left the earth, and they weren't able to physically sort of associate with Jesus, baptism became a way a person physically demonstrated the inner heart commitment to his teachings, to his work, his redemption, everything Jesus did. And so the water then becomes a symbolic. It's a washing away of the past. It's a representation that we're turning to him. It's an old association now coming alive. It's a rebirth, identifying with a new way of life. And so this baptism, I just want you to see, this ceremonial washing is not something that's like inherently spiritual just within one context. It was really something common that became central to Christianity. It became central to Christianity as a way of publicly identifying, associating with Jesus. That's it. And when Jesus in Matthew 28 tells his disciples to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, he's saying, I want to give people a tangible, concrete way to associate with me. Which means the public part of this is really important. That's what it comes out of. Go back to John the Baptist. It wouldn't be enough to stand on the riverbank and to listen to John preach about this man, this Messiah, the one who is coming. It wouldn't be enough to stand there and to look and to say, nod your head, what he said, and then not go through with it. No, you had to go down into the water. That was the sign that you were identifying publicly with his message. I think part of our challenge is we've largely privatized like our faith. It's just between me and God, and that's it. I'm just a private person. No, you're not. We publicly demonstrate things all the time. We publicly bumper stickers. You know, it's a cause, it's a band, it's a political thing, whatever it is, we're publicly demonstrating where we stand or publicly identifying with something. Think about the clothes that you wear, the brand, the image, the marketing. Many of us wear university apparel, hats, sweatshirts, university license plates. It's a way of identifying with a particular university. Crazy people dress in like sports uniforms, like authentic replica jerseys, and they don't even play. It's crazy. I mean, they dress like they're actually on the team, and they go to the game wearing similar things the players are wearing. It's like, dude, you're like 54 years old. And notice they're not saying, you know, I do have a relationship with the sports team. It's just very private. No. So we do this all the time. And so I'm just saying, why, when it comes to the most important thing you believe in, the God of the universe who created you and who redeemed you through his sacrifice, we say, oh, no, that's private. That's a private thing between me and God. Let me walk through just a couple of practical outworkings of this. One, is baptism necessary for salvation? In a word, no. I mean, God's the one who does the saving. It's an outward representation of something that happens inside. It's our rebirth inside, our new heart. Baptism is really important. In the New Testament, it's not presented as an optional tag-on if you get time, maybe later. But that doesn't mean it's necessary for salvation. If it's necessary for salvation, it does all kinds of weird things. Let's start with this. Why was Jesus baptized? Is it for the forgiveness? Okay. It gets confusing if it's for the forgiveness of sins. No, it's a point of identification, association. And Jesus was baptized by John. Jesus didn't receive Christian baptism. He received the baptism of John the Baptist, pointing the way. Anyway, you hopefully got it by now. The thief on the cross put his faith in Christ moments before his death. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Wait, have you been baptized? No. To make it like a technicality really distorts this beautiful sign that God has given us. That's all I'll say about that. The people that I've encountered who believe you have to get baptized to be saved, I'm not going to convince them otherwise, no matter how long I reason on that one, I don't think. So I'll move on. A word about infant baptism. Now, depending on how you were raised, those of you who may have been raised Lutheran or Episcopal or Methodist, or if you were raised as a Catholic, you know that like having a child christened or having a child baptized is super, super important. And maybe you've grown up and you have kids now, and your parents or, you know, the kids' grandparents are like, we got to get that baby baptized. You know, it's like, it's really, really important. And maybe for you, it's caused this big family crisis. And I understand that. I was actually baptized first as an infant. And here's the issue. If baptism is not what saves us, if that's God's work, if that's all his work, then my question is this. What does infant baptism accomplish that's not also true even when an infant is not baptized? And you can list the things. Well, it's a sign of God's prevenient grace. It's a sign of God's early working in the life of the child saying, I have chosen you, and you know, all these things, to which I would say yes, yes. And those things are all also true even if a baby is never baptized. My main issue, though, and why we don't baptize infants here, if, in the Bible, baptism is an outward sign of a new allegiance, a new identity, it's just hard to do that and be aware of the significance when you're 1 month old. Isn't it? And so, people will often come here and they'll say, you know, I was baptized as an infant, and I didn't really have a lot of say in that. And they'll tell me their life, and it went this way and that way. And then when I was 20 or when I was 50, I made a decision to follow Jesus, to give my life to him, and I want to get baptized as a sign. Can I do that? And we say, yes, because that's what it's about. And so just a little technicality here. All denominations who do infant baptisms, all of them will not, they're not supposed to, rebaptize later as an adult. That's a big, big no-no, because that means that the first baptism wasn't good enough and it didn't take and blah, 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 blah. We baptize here. I will rebaptize an adult because, not because the first one didn't work or take. It's not magic. But because it's supposed to be an outward sign of a new association. And so we do that when someone is at an age where they're ready, whether they're, you know, a child of age or they're an adult, ready to make that decision. Now, to be fair, for the Methodists and the Lutherans and stuff who may be in the audience, there are a few passages that argue for infant baptism, or that you can use to argue it. Two cases. One in Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion Cornelius becomes a Christian, and it says his whole household, the word oikos, it means everybody in the house, is baptized. The second is in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer becomes a believer. Again, his whole household is shortly afterward baptized. And I just have one annoying piece of logic to ask. Is it possible to have a household without infants? Have you guys ever known of a family that they were a real family? They didn't have tiny babies. That's all I'm saying. It just seems like a stretch to go from that to say that all Christian parents should have their infants baptized. It's in the Bible. Now, here's my point. I don't want to rant on that. I already just did. But it's not even that huge of a thing for me. I'm not so much anti-infant baptism as I am just pro-believers baptism. I think that's what it's supposed to be. And for that to happen, one has to be of an age where they can respond, understand Jesus, what he did, and respond. One has to be an age where they can say, I'm not ashamed to publicly identify with Jesus. And we don't have a set age for that here. You know, I have some thoughts, but it's every kid's different. And so we'll talk with you or the kid, or help you talk with your kids and make sure that they're ready, that they know what they're doing, and that they'll remember this. last little kind of implication thing. Should it be spontaneous or after some kind of waiting, training period? Obviously, in the New Testament, people were baptized pretty much immediately as possible. And over time, the message of Jesus spread and it grew and it got farther and farther away from where it all started, which means people had less and less of a connection to Judaism, to the Old Testament. People didn't always have the background that many of the people in Acts have inherently by either being Jewish or being around a large Jewish community all the time. And so over time, then they began to introduce a period of training. In the early church, like in the few hundred years after the Bible, it was like a 3-year training process because they wanted to make sure that you were serious, that you knew what you were doing. It was a big deal. It was something that you were only going to do once, and once you did it, you couldn't take it back. And so they had this training period. Now, I think spontaneous baptism, I think it has a place. I think there are situations where that makes a lot of sense. Generally speaking, at this church, we like to make sure people, we talk to people, we make sure that they're ready to do this. We give a little bit of a heads up. It's supposed to happen once as a believer, as an adult, or a child who's old enough to understand. We just want to make sure that people are ready. So, everyone got it? I want to invite the worship band to come up, and I would like you to pull out that connection card again I mentioned. As I said, next month, and the date is to be determined, but in February, we are going to be celebrating baptism. And we want it to be this all-out celebration where people are publicly identifying with Jesus. On the front of this card, if that's you, if you would like to take that step, fill out your information, and there's a box you'll see right in the middle on the front about baptism. If you'd like to talk with us about that, we would love to get you information, talk more, help you decide if it's time. Some of you here have been a believer. You've been believers for a long time, and you've never taken this step. And I just want to say this. It doesn't have to be embarrassing. You know, you don't have to feel ashamed that you haven't done this and, you know, you became a Christian like, 35 years ago. It's okay if for you it's not like a brand new association, that you've been a Christian, you've a Christ follower for some time. But can I encourage you to take this important step? I'm just saying that people in the New Testament could not conceive of our approach sometimes, which is, maybe I'll do that one day. That wouldn't have made any sense to them at all. And so this is an important part of being a Christian, and it may be your next step. And really, what better way to start the new year than to follow through with baptism? So, and for those of you here right now, let me just say one last thing. Who you felt stirred and you felt like you were going to do this, and maybe this is your time, and then you looked around and you didn't have a pen, and you took that as a sign that I guess maybe I'm not supposed to do it. Let me give you a bigger sign. There are pens at the resource table at the back of the room, and so if you miss the offering, that comes by and you put just hold on to your card, walk it back to the back, fill it out, and put it, there's an offering box at the back of the room, and they all end up to us, and so where they're supposed to be. So would you stand with me? We'll pray. I want to invite the ushers to come forward. We'll also receive our offering as we close in worship. You can put the connection cards, the offering envelopes in the bucket when it passes. That'd be a great help to us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us not to take baptism or anything in the gospel for granted. Lord, thank you for the life that you give us. And Lord, I just pray for the person here who you're speaking to about getting baptized. Would you just give them the courage? Would you give them the courage just to check that box, to take that step, to go public with their faith, to identify with you in the way that you command? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.